Before we turn to several opening texts, let us once again go before our great God in prayer. Eternal Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for this gorgeous and beautiful day that you've chosen to us. We thank you for the refreshing rain once again. We also thank you for the spiritual rain that you give to your people. Rain which comes from above and rain which comes up from the sacred pages from Holy Scripture. Father, at this time of the year, many hearts are open. Sometimes these hearts are open for selfish reasons. Sometimes, Father, these hearts in some individuals have remained closed and very, very cold and bitter. Father, we pray that as we meditate and contemplate upon the life of the Savior, his birth, his incarnation, and as we consider the life of an ancient bishop that lived in the 4th century, help us, Lord, to glean from things from his life that we can use as examples, as Saint Nicholas was willing to pattern his life from the verses found upon the sacred scriptures which he himself not only read but studied as a very young boy. We just commit the remainder of this evening into your grace. And may God the Holy Spirit walk and move amongst us and be the ultimate teacher. And may you convince us of our need to sharpen up our love for you and to be willing to sharpen our love one for another, as we read earlier in 1 John 3. We ask this in your blessed name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn for the first text to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, and then we're going to go to Luke 6 and Acts 20. Proverbs chapter 22 tonight. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. Just pay attention. Just listen to the words. And again, my aim tonight is to give you not only the scriptures, but a little bit of history, something which maybe some of you are not even aware about a man that did actually live. He was a pastor. He was even persecuted and exiled and placed in prison. We're going to learn something about St. Nicholas tonight. Proverbs 22, verse 9. Notice this. And Brother Jeff read the story of the Good Samaritan. We looked at 1 John 3 a few moments ago. Look how all these verses just kind of stack up and challenge us. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed. But why is he going to be blessed? What is this reference to a bountiful eye? For he giveth of his bread to the poor. May I ask all of us a question tonight? Do you have a bountiful eye? Or is your eye and my eye very, very narrow in its ability to express love from the bowels of our compassion, 1 John 3, to those who are in genuine need, especially within the household of God? Luke 6 now. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And notice verse 38. And those of you with a red letter edition, hopefully verse 38 is all in red ink. So that means it's really important because it comes from the lips of Jesus. Follow along. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure, or with the same degree that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Here's a principle. Where to give. Where to give with good measure. And have you ever gotten a bag of trash? And if you shake that bag, have you noticed that everything settles further down and you have more room to put more garbage into the bag? That's the picture here of shaking it down and you make room for more. If you are a very generous individual, if you are a loving, caring individual, the Bible says, in the same degree and in the same measure that you have that bountiful eye and you meet the needs of other people who have genuine bona fide needs, and your bowels of compassion are stirred, and you have the means and the ability to fill that need for the comfort and the well-being of a brother or a sister, it's going to come back and be measured to you once again. God is a very good bookkeeper. Remember the book of remembrance in Malachi 3? What a verse. And then finally, go to Acts 20. Acts 20. Here the Apostle Paul, I believe, is still talking to the Ephesian brethren down by the beach before he leaves them to go to Jerusalem. And then he would ultimately be arrested. He would spend about a couple of years there in prison. And then he would eventually go off to Rome on his first Roman trip to stand before Emperor Nero to give a defense. He would be released, recaptured, placed in a dungeon, and then martyred for the faith. Notice what he tells the Ephesian brethren. Look at verse 35. He tells the brethren, I have showed you all things. Meaning Paul is not boastful, he's not arrogant, he's just being truthful. As a minister of the gospel, I have exemplified, I have demonstrated my faith to you all in open forum with your eyes and your ears and your ability to put my Christianity to the test. How that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. It is our responsibility to support the weak. And this congregation has done a dynamite job over this past year ministering to your missionaries, and you need to be told that. You need to be complimented from the pulpit. Ministers need to compliment their people when they are doing the will of God, and that is so evident for all to see. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And notice this, beloved, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how Jesus said, and if you have a red letter edition, this is in red, that makes it very important. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And at this Christmas season, everybody is out there, beloved, wanting to what? Receive. Receive. You owe me my gifts, mommy and daddy. You owe me my toys. You owe me all these designing, these old high fashion designer clothing. You owe me. You owe me. Well, here the Bible says it's more blessed to give than it is to be the recipient. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, at this special time of the year, there's no outstanding icon which confronts each and every one of you than the infamous jolly old elf who apparently resides at the North Pole, whose flying reindeer whisk him to every deserving soul all in one night. He seems to be found on every street corner ringing a bell saying Merry Christmas or Ho Ho Ho. Yes, beloved, I am speaking of jolly old St. Nicholas, Father Christmas, Santa Claus, Kris Kringle, Father Noel. These are all the names that he is known by, and there's also many more. Then there are those who say that Santa Claus is nothing more but the devil in a red suit wearing a white beard who seems to rob Jesus of all of his glory at this time of the year. How many children have had their reality of their world shattered when they find out that Santa Claus was and is not real? That all their gifts and presents were bought and paid for by family members and friends who will normally spend the next several months paying for these gifts and toys on a piece of plastic that we all call a charge card. So then, where may we trace the possible origins of this jolly old elf who resides, as we're told, at the North Pole, with a myriad of elves busily working in Santa's workshop for the next year's deadline? We have to go all the way back to the 4th century. In the 4th century, in the city of Myra, M-Y-R-A, in modern-day Turkey, and in the ancient days, Asia Minor. There, Bishop Nicholas, later known as Saint Nicholas, served and ministered God's word to a congregation of people in the city of Myra. Nicholas was born to a very wealthy mom and dad around the year 260 AD. Are you listening? Please pay attention. Nicholas was born to a mommy and a daddy who were extremely wealthy. And he was born in the year 260 AD in the city of Patra Lycia, a province of southern Asia Minor, where much earlier St. Paul had planted the faith as well as a string of churches. During Nicholas's days, his early days, here's some history, so pay attention. Hopefully the history is going to bring out the story so much. During Nicholas's days as a young man, the Roman Empire was persecuting the universal church. According to one historian, listen to the quote, "Some locations saw this persecution waged with great severity," unquote. Church leaders and copies of the scriptures were hunted, captured, burned, enslaved, and eventually in prison. While all that was going on, the Roman Empire at this time, by the end of the 3rd century, the Roman Empire, with several emperors, was turning her attention on the universal church, those churches scattered across the Roman Empire. In some locations, the persecution was ferocious. Other areas, the Christians were just simply left alone. Well, Nicholas's parents, according to what has come down to us, and again, when you read church history, the first couple of centuries, and you get into the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, you got to read church history with a little grain of salt. There's always that chance of embellishment. There's always that idea of adding or embellishing stories. So I've done my best to do as much as I can to pull out as much truth from what has trickled down. But Nicholas's parents began their son's study of God's word at the age of 5. At the age of 5. History tells us that St. Nicholas's parents were pious and virtuous. And upon their death, due to a plague, while Nicholas was extremely young, get this, they left him a comfortable inheritance. Have you made the connection? Young boy, very young, when mom and dad died during an epidemic, during a plague. He survived, they died. But when they died, Nicholas inherited everything that they owned. And history says that Nicholas resolved, he determined, to use that money for works of charity according to Jesus' words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So can you kind of see how the story of Saint Nicholas has trickled all the way down into this character? Jolly old Saint Nick, loves children, ho ho ho, climbing down chimneys and going out of his way all in one night to bless all those deserving children. Well, the concept of giving by one little man with a red suit is nothing more but the perversion of the life and the behavior of a true man who lived in the 4th century. While he was still young, very young, members of the church in Myra elected him on the spot as their elder or as their bishop. What was so unique about this, at this time in church history, most bishops went through a process of ordination from a lower level position to a higher level position. This idea of a hierarchy that it now plagues the church today was already creeping into the Christian community by the 4th century. However, those people who knew Nicholas, who loved him and knew of his sacrifice at the expense of his inheritance, when their elder died, they said, "We want you." And he was automatically placed into the chair as a bishop, if you will, of the church in Myra. And he was very young. Very young. Have I gotten your attention about Saint Nick? It gets even better. During the last widespread persecution under Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian, now get the time period. I'm going to give it to you. Diocletian ruled as the emperor from 284 AD to 305 AD. He was the last emperor who really waged war on the churches. He wanted to destroy the church, not by killing little peasant Christians. Diocletian's edict was to hunt down the leaders, the elders, the bishops, the pastors, and the teachers, and kill them. Diocletian also ordered during this time frame, any copies of the scriptures found throughout the Roman Empire were to be burned in Main Square in a big pile. One historian says this, Diocletian, who ruthlessly persecuted the saints, unquote. Well, during the time period of 284 to 305 AD, Nicholas suffered for his faith. He was exiled, and then he was put in prison. Their church lost their elder. One account states the following at this time. Listen to this quote from history. The prisons throughout the Roman world were so full of bishops, priests, and deacons, there was no room for the real criminals, like murderers, thieves, and robbers. Upon Diocletian's death, a new emperor comes to the throne. His name was Galerius. And for those of you who don't know, in your mind, picture the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was divided into two sections. The Western Roman Empire, which included Spain, France, Germany, and Italy, and parts of North Africa, plus Britain. That's West. East Roman Empire was Greece, Asia Minor, Palestine, Egypt, and modern-day Syria. Do you know that at this time there were four rulers of the Roman Empire? Each section had an Augustus, and each section had a person under that Augustus called a Caesar. There were four men running the Roman Empire, two in the east and two in the west. Some people don't realize that when they study history. Well, the last emperor in the west was Galerius, and he took up where Diocletian left off. Guess what happens? Galerius gets a terrible stomach ailment that basically incapacitates him, and he draws the conclusion that it was the Christian God who was punishing him for persecuting them. And guess what Galerius does? Like any would-be politician, he eases up on the persecution. He eases his hand off of the church. Well, upon Diocletian's death, the Roman Empire was ruled by four men, two in the west, two in the east. Well, in April of 311 AD, are you following the timeline? 311 AD, April, Galerius, along with the other rulers, they signed a little piece of paper called the Edict of Toleration. Galerius did this as a last-ditch effort for the Christians. He even asked the Christians to pray for him. He asked the Christian community throughout the empire to pray for his ailment and that the Christian God would ease up on his pain. Well, he signs this Edict of Toleration, which allows the Christians a little bit of freedom under one condition. You do not upset the peace of the empire. That was in April of 311. Well, eventually the Roman Empire was going to be united under one man, Emperor Constantine, who eventually would order the Edict of Milan in the year 313 AD, giving full freedom to the Christians. Now, I want you to pay attention because we will eventually go back to this when we do our church history. Diocletian, Galerius, Galerius drops off the scene, Constantine conquers all of the Western Roman Empire, and then he eventually kills the other would-be aspirants to the throne in the East, and he reunites the Roman Empire once again under one head, himself. And he signs the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. Listen what he does. Number one, Constantine ordered that all pagan existing temples across the Roman Empire would automatically be converted into Christian meeting houses of worship. Now Constantine takes his power in the sword and he turns it around against the pagans, against those who worship Mars and Jupiter, Apollo and Saturn, all the Roman gods. Constantine just simply takes the whole Roman world and turns it on its head. He takes away, he confiscates temples that, you know, that on one day was preaching against the church. He takes those same buildings and he converts them all to Christian meeting houses. He gave land to former persecuted church leaders and he subsidized their labors with taxpayer funding. Thirdly, Constantine orders tax exemption on churches and on the clergy. Constantine then designates Sunday as a day of worship and that Christianity would be the only religion in his realm to unify the entire empire. And then eventually in the year 325 AD, here's where Nicholas comes back into picture, he calls and presides over the first ecumenical church council in 325 AD in the city of Nicaea, where 300 plus bishops attended. And they were graciously hosted, they were wined and dined at Roman taxpayer expense, and Emperor Constantine covered all of their charges to include their travel from home to Rome and back to their homes. Now here's where the water gets a little muddled. Nicholas, having been released earlier, you have two sides to the story about Mr. Nicholas. Some historians say that he was at the Council of Nicaea. Then there are those historians who say that he was not. I do not know which side of the coin to go on. I've read both sources of history. And one source says he was there, another source says he was not there. Now, according to what's come down to us about the real Saint Nicholas, he was known for his acts of charity and his acts of benevolence. Listen to some of the things that he has done. Saint Nicholas, the Bishop of Myra, was known to rescue children from pirates and kidnappers who were going to kill these children right on the spot. Nicholas would come on the spot, and with the inheritance that his parents gave to him when he was a young man, when they died during a plague, he consecrated that money to God at a very young age, even before becoming a bishop. He would take his money and he would buy these children into their freedom. Secondly, Saint Nicholas was known to bring the sailors down to the beach and he would pray and bless them before they would launch out into the Mediterranean. History tells us that the Saint Nicholas, Bishop of Myra, out of his own war chest, out of his own inheritance, bought and purchased food during times of drought and famine to feed not only his congregation, but the city over which he presided as a bishop. And some of this money and some of this food went to people who were not even saints. Some stories tell us that he was able to go off by the beach and even pray and cause the seas to be calmed. I don't know. That's what's trickled down. Now, look at this man here. Nicholas was known to bring gifts to poor children by dropping money either down the chimney or tossing bags of gold through through an open window at night when families slept. He was prowling the streets, tossing bags of gold from his own inheritance to those who were in need. Now can you see where all of that has trickled down to this gentleman right here, this Santa Claus? Matter of fact, some people go so far as to say that the red suit that he wears could have been in conjunction with the red robe that he possibly wore, distinguishing him as a bishop. And the hat that he may have worn is that little cap that you see on his noggin. And in that time, men did grow beards, and the white beard you see on this Santa Claus could be nothing more but a trickling down of how St. Nicholas could have looked when he was alive. So, beloved, there's more than gravy to Santa Claus. There was a real man who lived named St. Nicholas of Myra, and he is known for all of these good deeds. Because as a young man, when he inherited that fortune from mommy and daddy, who died when he was young, before being a bishop, before being exiled, before being in prison, before suffering for his faith, he consecrated all of that wealth to King Jesus. Because Jesus says it is better to give than to receive. You're saying, okay, preacher, where does the Bible come in? Well, I'm glad you asked. If Nicholas attended the Council of Nicaea, if he did, fine. If not, it doesn't make any difference to me because he lived at the same time. Guess what the Council of Nicaea was forced to do? Well, before the council met, there was a heretic running loose. He was running loose. He was from Alexandria. And this bird dog's name was Arius. A-R-I-U-S. He was from Alexandria, Egypt. And he was going around preaching and advocating that Jesus Christ was not divine. That all that Jesus was a poor Hebrew man who, when he went down to the Jordan River, received a little bit of the Logos into him. And he became a superman for 3.5 years. And then he goes to the cross and dies. And that Logos leaves Jesus when Jesus commits his soul into the hands of the Father. And it was the man Jesus who expired on the cross. Not the Son of God. A Jewish man named Jesus. Whoa. And there was something else going on. Emperor Constantine wanted to solidify his power, and he wanted to bring back Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And I believe that Constantine was a slick politician, and he viewed the fact that the Christian faith was so strong, so powerful, it unified people. I honestly believe that Constantine hitched his wagon to Christianity in order to bring peace and harmony through his empire. Well, lo and behold, Arius is going on. And listen what history tells us. Arius took his false teachings and he put them to song. And he put them to verse. And history tells us that if you went to the port of Alexandria, there were fishermen and other people unloading boats, and they were all singing Arius's little jingle jangles that Jesus was not the Son of God. And there were Christian elders and bishops and pastors going bananas over this Arius, because Arius was forced to flee into Palestine. And wherever he went, he would teach people his jingle jangles, his little songs. And if you were a Christian back then, you could walk into some of these cities along the shoreline and you would hear these fishermen playing with their nets or out there fishing, and they're singing these songs that Arius made, blaspheming Christ. and it sent a shockwave through the Roman Empire, and it was upsetting the status quo. And Constantine, as the emperor, who had the money, who had the muscle, who had the army behind him, said, enough. And he convenes the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The city of Nicaea is in the northwest corner of Asia Minor, the modern-day city of modern-day country of Turkey, and you can go there today and see where this council met. 300 plus bishops attended, and there was one man who could not vote because he wasn't a bishop, and his name was Brother Antonatius, and he was a bulldog when it came to Jesus's divinity. Here's something else I failed to mention. When Arius was going around with the jingle jangles, denying the divinity of Christ, automatically he was denying another supreme doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Council of Nicaea had to meet 300 bishops across the Roman Empire. Come on now, picture in your mind, picture the Roman Empire. And one emperor speaks, and he moves the entire Roman world to include the universal church, and he brings nearly 300 plus bishops. History tells us that these bishops, when they gathered together, some of them had patches over their eyes where a poker was placed into their eye during the persecutions of Diocletian and Galerius. Some had body parts missing. Some had burn marks on them. Here they are assembled under a so-called Christian emperor. History tells us that one bishop walked up to another bishop and kissed the socket of his eye with tears in his eyes, knowing what he went through during Roman persecution. Well, Constantine convenes this huge council, and there was one little man in there. He was a bird dog, just singing for Christ, and his name was Antonatius. And he was just simply pounding away, Jesus is divine. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is of the same substance of the Father. And one day, someone walked up to Antonatius. And they said to Antonatius, Antonatius, the whole world's against you. And Antonatius, supposedly at the council, said this, Antonatius, contra mundo. Antonatius, against the world. He couldn't vote. But they allowed him to say his piece. Turn now to 1 John 2. Let me show you the verses that they brought forth at the Council of Nicaea. Now again, some sources say that Nicholas was there. Other sources say that his name was not on the roll call during that council. So your pastor cannot say either or. I'll just leave that for you to do your search. But turn to 1 John chapter 2. I can say that if Nicholas was not present at the council, I can say, based on his life and what has come down to us, that St. Nicholas was a defender of what we would call the Orthodox Christian faith, that Jesus was divine. Notice the verses that Antonatius and other bishops were able to kind of wrangle-jangle with the Arius heresy of the 4th century. Look at 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So here John tells us in the 1st century, Antichrists, plural, were already running loose in the middle of the 1st century. But look at verse 19a. They went out from us. Oh, dear child of God, please listen to your pastor tonight. Heretics and heresies do not begin in the college campus or in some seminary. Please. Heresies and heretics, like weeds, pop up in the church if we're not careful. Look at verse 19a. They, these antichrists, went out from us. That's why we have to guard the fellowship. That's why you have to know what and why you believe. That's why you have to study. That's why you have to read. That's why you have to make available all the means of grace. meditating, memorizing, reading, studying, attendance to services. You soak up all that Bible truth in order for you to know the counterfeit from the real. Now notice what John says. They were not of us. I thought Christians were not supposed to pass judgment. John, under divine inspiration, tells his audience in the middle of the first century that these antichrists who were going around spreading heresy came out of the church, but by the way, they were not of us. They're not saved. Whoa. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They would have persevered with us, not only in practice, but in doctrine. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now please listen carefully. Nicaea 325, Arius going around with his verses and his little jingle jangle songs, denying and ridiculing the divinity of Jesus. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? So if anybody goes around telling you that they're a Christian and they deny the Messiahship of Jesus, they deny his divinity, they're a liar. Who is a liar? That he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Notice, those who deny the divinity of God the Son automatically are at odds and at war with God the Father. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Notice that those who deny the divinity of Christ. Now here we're dealing with his divinity, not his humanity, his divinity. Those who deny the divinity of Christ, who claim that they're Christians, they go to a building with a steeple, with a cross, with a pipe open, and glass-stained windows and padded pews and fancy hymn books, they're a liar, they're Antichrist. And that's why Antonatius was so bulldoggish. Antonatius contra mundo, I'm against the world then. And Nicholas was a defender of this orthodox faith. Read on. Whoso denies the Son, the same is not the Father, but he who acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you. Dear child of God, you are responsible to have this faith, this truth abide in you. You are to know it. You have to be able to articulate it. You have to be able to confess it. You have to be able to trust and believe in this truth. This is bedrock, orthodox, foundational truth. This is not a secondary issue. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have also heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning, and this is not Genesis 1:1, but the ministry of Jesus, shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Arius was a heretic. Arius denied Jesus' divinity. He claimed that Jesus was a created being simply infused with the so-called logos of John 1:1. And it made Jesus the man, a superman, for 3.5 years. And when Jesus died on the cross, the logos left, and then Jesus of Nazareth reverts back to being just a mere mortal man. And that's what the Council of Nicaea had to determine. But get this. Get this. Constantine was a pro-Arian. He liked Arian's teaching. And when the bishops voted, Orthodoxy won the day. With the emperor, the one flipping the bill on the throne. And these bishops who voted for orthodoxy did so knowing that the man paying the bill was an Arian in his soul. That took guts. That took boldness. Because the man on the throne could say, you, gone. I got news for you. Constantine killed a lot of people, even members of his family. Look at 1 John 5. Come on. These verses came up in the council. They had to wrangle over these. Look at 1 John 5. Look at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? Are you an overcomer? I'm not asking whether you're perfect. I'm not asking whether you pull bunnies out of a hat. I'm not asking whether you walk on water. I'm just simply asking, are we overcomers? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. If y'all here tonight, my dear friend, just like St. Nicholas of Myra, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you have a firm foundation upon which to build your Christianity and to build your marriage and to build your home and to build upon your single life. If you're here tonight single, you have the ability to stand upon a firm rock that has been shown to be impregnable, steadfast, and sure. That's what makes you an overcomer. Not because you're mean and bad and God's gift to the world, it's because the one who's in you is greater than the one in the world. Read on. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not only by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Look at verse 7. And there are three that bear record in heaven: Father, Word, Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Isn't it amazing that all modern English translations from the late 1800s to the modern hour, who followed the Alexandrian line of texts of which Arius gave Jingle Jangle, have removed verse 7, claiming it's not in the Greek text? Well, yes, if I was an Arian and I deny that Jesus is the Son of God, thus denying the doctrine of the great three in one, would it not it be very tempting to make verses 7 just simply disappear from the text? But you hold the translation in your hand that's not traced back to men like Arius and Origen of Alexandria. Turn to 2 John. Look at verse 7. Now again, I've been teaching you, place each of these letters in their historical context. Context, context, context. These were letters written to people that actually lived in the middle first century. These were not letters written to you and I for the in the 21st century. Look at verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess or who acknowledge not that Jesus is come in the flesh. Oh, some were denying his divinity. Then there were those apostate Jews who were denying his humanity by denying what? The incarnation. Now look what your Bible says, not the preacher. Look at it. Those who teach that Jesus has not come in the flesh by way of incarnation through the womb of a virgin, he is a deceiver and Antichrist. Now look at verse 8. Please. Look to yourselves. That's a warning as well as an admonishment and a command that you are to guard your own heart and your own mind, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Well, beloved, verse 8 cannot be divorced from verse 7. We're to look very well to our doctrine. Both the divinity of Christ and his blessed humanity. Look at verse 9. Whoso transgresseth, notice, ETH, ongoing present tense, and abideth not, ongoing present tense, in the doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? It's outlined in verse 7. Look at it. Whosoever transgresseth and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, notice, hath not God. So those who go around They attend a place of worship. They got a steeple. They got a baptistry. They got a cross on top. They may even have a good golden bell that goes ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling, stained glass windows, padded pews, and the most modern hymn book under the sun. If they deny the divinity or the humanity of Christ, your Bible says they are not saved. Now look at the other half of verse 9. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Notice in all of these things, John puts the Father and the Son together, my dear friend. You cannot divorce the Father from the Son, nor the Son from the Father. Now look at verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, meaning the true doctrine of Christ, receive him not even in your home, and you're not even supposed to give him a Godspeed. You know what that means? God bless you. You hang in there, brother. You're not even to even give him a God bless you. That's what your book says. And guess what? This man, the real Saint Nicholas, was a defender of true orthodoxy. Now, whether he was there or not is immaterial. We do know that Saint Nicholas of Myra was an orthodox believer in the true divinity and the true humanity of Christ. That much we can say. Well, guess what? We have Arians still today. They'll come to your door every so often. And they carry a little periodical, The Watchtower. I want to warn you, congregation, a Jehovah Witness and a Unitarian. I think there's one Unitarian church in this town, to my knowledge, I think. A Unitarian goes all the way back to the 17 and 1800s in this country. Those who took the Puritan faith and jettisoned it began to deny the divinity of Christ, and then eventually that group of so-called believers denying his divinity ultimately denied the three in one. Arians are here today in the guise of Jehovah Witnesses and Unitarians. For one last verse, turn to 1 Timothy 3. So yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus, but his name is Saint Nicholas of Myra. And he was a defender of truth. I don't know how many of you know that, or maybe now for the first time you're hearing the true story of the man behind the red suit and the red hat and the bag of gifts. Look at verse 16, 1 Timothy 3:16. As we wind down, I got one more story about Saint Nick to share. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, this so-called mystery of godliness. And please, now I've preached this several times in the past, in this city, in at least different times. God was manifest in the flesh. The same Alexandrian texts that have come down to us from the mid-1800s with Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hoare, two Anglican priests who fabricated a new Greek text that never existed, and then took that Greek text and gave us the revised version of 1881. Those same line of translations who take 1 John 5:7 out of the Bible have taken the word God out of this verse and they replaced it with the pronoun he, him, it. He, him, it. Well, guess what? I'm a he and you're an it. The text says very clearly, God was manifested in the flesh. And notice what follows. He was justified in the Spirit. He was virgin born because of the Spirit. Amen? When he went down to his baptism, God the Father speaks from heaven, says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God came upon him to empower him. That was another moment in Jesus' life when he was justified. And as we learn through Brother Dan a month ago, that every miracle and every sermon that Jesus did, he did not as divine, but as a man, leaning purely and solely on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Read on. Seen of angels. Well, my word, he was seen of angels at his birth. Did not the angels go to the shepherds? Was he not ministered by angels when he was done duking it out with the devil 40 days and 40 nights? Did he not tell Pilate, "There are legions of angels I can summons right now to destroy you and everybody around me"? Were there not angels at the empty tomb? Read on. He was preached unto the Gentiles. What do you find unfolding in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts 10 to the end? The Gentiles are being incorporated. Read on. Believed on in the world. Who do we believe for salvation? None other than Jesus. Who is Jesus? God come to earth in flesh. And then notice, received up to glory. Just read Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. I'm going to stick with my Bible that says God. And be very happy in very content that that's what God meant to say. God was manifested in the flesh. And Nicholas of Myra, along with Antonatius, were defenders. They were bulldogs when it came to Jesus' divinity. And when they voted, they knew that the man on the throne was very sympathetic to the jingle jangles of the heretic Arius. And by the time the council was done, you know what they did? They condemned Arius and his teaching. And Arius was exiled. Can I leave you with one last story of Nicholas? This is a good one. In the days of Myra, or in the days of Nicholas there in Myra, we are told that a man had three daughters. And in that day, if a daughter did not have a sizable dowry at the expense of mommy and daddy, she was ineligible to be married. And most women in that situation, because their father and mother were not rich enough to have a dowry, some form of dowry to go to the husband-to-be, these women were sold into prostitution. History tells us that there was a man with three daughters in Myra. This has come down to us, verifiable. And the bishop found out about it. Well, the first daughter, who was more eligible to be married, came up. Mama and daddy didn't have any dowry. So the father was wrestling that night, knowing he has to turn over his daughter to a brothel. That night, Nicholas came. He took a bag of gold from that inheritance. And when everybody was asleep, he tossed it into the window. Some traditions say he dropped it down the chimney. Some traditions say that when he tossed it, it landed into the daughter's shoes. And in Norway, Scandinavia, Finland, France, Denmark, Belgium, and in Germany, St. Nicholas's feast has already passed, December 6th. In those countries, because that was the day when he died, in 342 A.D., some say that when he tossed a bag of gold, it landed in the woman's shoe. And to this day, the Dutch children and the German children and the Scandinavian children put their shoes outside, and mommy and daddy fill it with toys and candy and trinkets. That come all the way down from St. Nicholas of Myra. Well, guess what happened? Second daughter, she comes up for marriage. Daddy is plumb broke. at night. Bishop Nicholas comes. Second bag of gold. Yeah. The third time, the father is a little bit now privy. The father spends all night waiting. And when the third daughter became eligible for marriage, knowing there was no dowry, so you could become a prostitute. Third bag, but this time daddy was waiting. And he embraced the bishop. As I close, Saint Nicholas of Myra is the patron saint of three people. Children, sailors, and you're going to love the third one, pawnbrokers. And in the ancient German world and European world, you know how you have a sign outside a store or maybe a barroom? It would have like maybe a beer stein, and that would say spirits are sold. In Europe, the traditional sign for a pawnbroker were three gold bags painted on the sign. A reference to a bishop of the 4th century. Did any of you guys know all of this about the real Saint Nicholas of Myra? But I want to leave you with a challenge. Can each and every one of you defend your faith on the divinity and the humanity of Christ? I've given you some verses. But those verses have to become part of your mind and part of your heart, and you have to be able to articulate those doctrines from your own heart and through your own lips. Nicholas could do that. And then secondly, can I ask you a question? Outside of the church, how generous, how giving, and how broad of a heart do we have? The concept of the man with the red suit and the beard and the hat and the bag can be traced all the way back to a 4th century man who truly lived. All we've done with him is embellish the story of Saint Nick or Saint Nicholas with Santa Claus. He really lived. But he was a defender of the truth, and he was a very, very generous, gracious man. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come before thee, Lord, to thank you for your word and to thank you for this story of a man who truly once lived. Not only was he a man, but he was a pastor. Not only was he a pastor, he was a man at a very young age who was given this mantle of responsibility. And not only that, he inherited a substantial, comfortable inheritance. And with that inheritance, he rescued the poor, purchased those who were about to be killed or kidnapped by pirates, and he came to the aid of people throughout his town when the sun was down and when most people were tucked away in bed. Father, may each and every one of us be inspired by the true Saint Nicholas, or the Saint Nicholas of Myra, and our own defense of the faith and in our own ability to have a very, very broad and gracious heart. In Christ's name, amen.